We're going to be talking about the vexed question of abortion and whether abortion is appropriate or possible for a Christian, and whether someone who believes in God and in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus should be feeling guilty about having had an abortion. Now, I realise that this is a very, very difficult thing to discuss in any rational sort of way, and it's very easy to come to just black and white situations whereby we say that is murder and that's a sin and that's it. And I don't want to just say that and finish the discussion, because I realise that the issue is wider than that. And I want to be talking about what the Bible says. And believe me, I don't want to be in this discussion really, but it's just that people keep asking for some kind of guidance about what the Bible says. And so I feel that I have to share that with you, because so many people are asking, and I can't flunk the question by saying, search for that on the internet, do a Google on that one, don't come to me. But I feel a great weight, believe me, as I come to discuss this question, because maybe I might be leading you in the wrong way, even though I don't want to lead anyone anywhere, and I simply want to discuss what the Bible says. So I wonder if you could join with me in praying before we start on this study. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you, the source of all life, the God of Israel, to try to understand your word and your will, and to understand a little bit more about how we should be feeling about this whole issue of abortion and ending pregnancies. And we ask that you will open our eyes to your word, and that you will give us strength to follow where you are leading us, and that you will reveal your will to us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So I'm here in Riga, Latvia, and I'm at the Riga Bible Center, which is in the former Soviet Union, and I've just completed a discussion with a hall full of baptized believers and some who are not yet baptized about this very subject. So it's still fresh in my mind. But I'd just like to quote you some statistics that in the 1990s, late 90s, in the Soviet Union, there were about 1,300 abortions for every 1,000 live births. That's right, 1,300 abortions for every live birth. And my wife, as you might know, is a medical doctor here in Riga, in Latvia, and she was telling me that for a gynecologist to get registered and to complete their full training, they will have had to, in this country at least, and this is today, they will have had to participate in around 100 abortion procedures. So this is not something that is just an item for somebody who gets raped or someone who's in a very unusual medical situation. Quite clearly, this issue affects a very large number of women and therefore families in this part of the world, but not just in this part of the world, it is all over the world. And so people are carrying a lot of guilt when they hear things like abortion is murder. And I'm going to start off, before we actually get into the scriptures themselves, to think a little bit about guilt. And I want to suggest to you that there is false guilt and true guilt. The true guilt is when we realize that we have not done right before God, and we read his word, and we realize that my life and my thinking and my being has not matched that which he would like me to have done or to be. And quite rightly, we should feel guilt, and also the joy, therefore, of that guilt being taken away, because the Lord Jesus was, amongst other things, the guilt offering, the fulfillment of the guilt offering that there was in Old Testament times. So then all that guilt has been taken away. The guilt of all our sins that we don't realize we've done, sins that at the moment maybe we've not fessed up to or don't perceive as sins. The whole issue of guilt, both guilt that other people have put on us that maybe we shouldn't have to carry, and also true guilt. All guilt has been taken from us if we are baptized believers in Christ. But, as I said, there is false guilt and there is true guilt. And false guilt, I would suggest, is the guilt that we take that we needn't take. Guilt that is transferred onto us, that is put onto us by people saying, you did that, you terrible person, you shouldn't have done that, you did this, that and the other. you are a murderer. For example, if you're a gynecologist, you're a serial murderer. And I've heard that said. If you're a gynecologist in this country anyway, in Latvia and probably in a lot of Europe, you are a serial murderer. And then a gynecologist becomes a baptized believer. What do you do with your guilt? Hey, what do you, are you right to feel guilt over this, etc.? I'm just simply flagging at the start that there is false guilt and there's true guilt. It can also be the other way round, that you live in a society, as many people did in this country where I'm standing here in Latvia, where there was no great guilt attached to abortion. It was effectively used as a form of contraception. And unfortunately then, people can end up thinking, yeah, well, it was okay because no one else feels guilty about it, why should I? And this then raises the question of conscience. Is it simply enough to say, when we look at this vexed issue, yeah, it's just a matter of conscience? You know, I could address the issue, oh, Duncan, what do you think about abortion? Ah, yeah, sort it out in your conscience. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4, Paul says, I know nothing against myself. In other words, I have a good conscience. But I am not thereby justified, because there is one who is my judge, and that is the Lord. So then, whether or not we feel okay in our conscience is not insignificant, because the Bible does talk about the importance of conscience. But it is also not the final issue, because the Lord Jesus teaches in the Gospel of John that there is one that shall judge you at the last day, and that is the word that I have spoken. Now, it's not as if we're going to stand before the Lord and our conscience is going to jump out of us and stand there and we get judged like according to how far we followed our conscience. No. Whether you feel it's right or not is not the final issue. So I just wanted to clear the decks, as it were, on those issues. And I'd also like to just make it clear that the statistics are quite clear, that the vast majority of people who are having abortions, certainly in this country, I can speak for it outside my immediate experience here, but the vast majority of people who are having abortions are not rape victims. They are not people who have some very delicate medical problem that risks their own life unless they have an abortion. I don't say that there are not those cases, but what I'm saying is the vast majority of people are having abortions for other reasons, and you can guess those reasons. Oh, hang, or some other word, I'm pregnant, and, you know, money, etc. Now, we then come to the issue of responsibility, because a lot of people, I think, must be having abortions because they fear the responsibility. I'm not ready for this, particularly younger women. And to take responsibility for a Bible-believing Christian is part of our calling in Christ. And I don't think it's simply good enough to say, oh yeah, I'm not ready for this responsibility, so let's abort. I would also like to say that I'm the father of two children, and at this moment my wife and I are 4 months pregnant, expecting our third child. So if I were to say to my wife, well, honey, times are hard, some issue with money, or actually a place in our apartment, let's just abort this, let's terminate this this pregnancy. Look, it's obvious that the child is alive. There's a little person there inside that womb, and for me, that would be murder. And whatever I may say in this biblical discussion, just remember that for me personally, that would be effectively murder. Now, having said that, I stand here in front of you, and you are where you are, and in one sense, we're just a bunch of cells. I'm just a bunch of cells, and that's what you are. And if you were to analyze sperm, male sperm, what is that? It's a bunch of cells. What is the egg inside a woman? It's a bunch of cells. So there's got to be some difference, starting on one side where sperm and eggs and so forth are a bunch of cells, moving right across the spectrum to a grown human being as an adult who's also a bunch of cells. They're somewhere on that scale. That one bunch of cells turns into something else that is considered to be a person. But I would emphasize that the Bible does not from what I can see, and I'm open to your comments, but from what I can see, the Bible does not attempt to define where that point is. Let's think back to the creation of mankind in the first place. God created Adam, and there Adam was, lying there, a body, if you like, a person, but a body. And I'll read to you from Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living creature. You could argue that God breathing into Adam's nostrils made him a living creature, and without that breath in the nostrils, he was not a living creature. You could also argue, and you see what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to just put the potential evidence to biblical evidence in front of you and discuss it with you, but you have to decide, because the word that the Lord has spoken will judge you and will judge me, but we can only be guided by that word. You could argue that that was a special case, that that's Adam's creation and that was a special case. But going forward, it does seem to me that that is actually how God tends to define living persons, as persons who have the breath of life in their nose. You go to Genesis 7, you have the record of the flood, and Genesis 7:22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. So living creatures appear to be defined there in terms of having the breath of life in their nostrils. Now, babies don't breathe. They fixate oxygen from the mother. That's why when a woman comes to full term, 8 months, 9 months pregnant, she's breathless very often. Heavily pregnant women complain of breathlessness. Why? Because they're fixing oxygen for the child. That's why you can have a water birth. A woman can give birth to a child underwater, because the child is not, at that point, breathing. It's still connected to the mother for oxygen. So you could argue that actually the breath of life in the nostrils is significant. And that phrase occurs many times in the scriptures. You can check that out in a concordance at your leisure. But I'll just give you one, and believe me, there are many. Job chapter 27, verse 3, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nose and my nostrils, Job says. And what he's saying in the context is, whilst I am alive, my lips shall not speak wickedness, and so forth. So his description of being alive and being a live person who is not dead is having breath in me and the Spirit of God in my nostrils. When you come to the book of Numbers, you have God numbering his people. And let's just take a couple of examples from Numbers 3. This phrase I'm going to read to you occurs a number of times in Numbers chapter 3. And let's take Numbers 3:22. Those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, even those that were numbered of them, was 7,500. And so the phrase that continues throughout Numbers 3. Those that were numbered according to their number from a month old and upward. Why from a month old? Why not from 2 months old? Why not from 1 week old? I don't know why. I'm simply saying that it's clear here that God numbered persons in this particular context from a month old and upwards. I'd like to, whilst we're in the early part of the Bible, I'd like to take you back to Exodus 21, because here we have a passage that is quoted by people who say that anyone who's had an abortion is a murderer and so forth. And let's just read the text and see what it says. It's Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit departs from her, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. If a man beats up a pregnant woman and she loses the child, was he treated as a murderer? Now, quote that verse, yeah, it proves that the child is inside the womb is a person, but in one sense, and I don't think anyone seriously doubts that. We are formed inside the womb by God in Psalm 139, etc. God knows the child inside the womb, etc., and is working there inside the womb, etc. But if this guy comes and beats up this heavily pregnant woman and she loses the child, that wasn't counted as murder. He had to pay a fine. Now, the law of Moses is not slow, and it's not shy, to stipulate death penalties. And it's not shy to say, if you do this, then you must die. And it's not shy to condemn murder. But for me, all I notice in this passage is that in that case, it's not treated as a murder. It's treated as something wrong, but not as a murder. I think you need to bear that in mind. If you want, at the end of this, if you're hoping at the end of this discussion, I'm going to give you a yes or no, is abortion murder? Well, you can stop watching now because I don't have that. I don't have that answer. Because it's not in the Bible. All I can do is to discuss with you all the texts that I could see as being possibly relevant to the discussion. There is also an idea that all life is somehow sacrosanct, and that any life is life, and you've got to be extremely respectful of that, and so forth. I would say this, that there's a huge teaching in the Bible about the value and the meaning of the human person, but by the human person, I mean the person, the personality as they are, as a living being who has a character, etc. If you're going to argue that all human life is so terribly sacrosanct, well, I'll give you my impression. When I read the Old Testament, I just don't get that impression. Because God, like, according to Genesis, he wipes out the whole world, whether you want to limit that to the world around Noah or the whole planet is not what we're discussing at the moment, but he knocks the whole lot of them out. Men, women, children, etc. Israel then come to enter Canaan, and God says, yep, nuke the lot of them. Men, women, and children. And that would have included pregnant women. And then you come to Ecclesiastes and the Psalms, reflecting upon the meaning of death, and we're told there that in the way that we die, we are no better than the animals in the way that we die. What does that mean? That you can go out and kill people nilly-willy, if you get mad with some bloke, you just go kill him? No. I'm just saying, I'm just raising with you the issue as to whether, from God's perspective, and it's God's perspective that matters, not ours, not our gut feeling or whatever, I just don't get that impression that every single human life is so incredibly sacrosanct to him. And in that case, then why does he only work with a minority of humanity? As you see, I'm raising questions because I'm trying to help you, I'm trying to help myself, really, to come to a wider, balanced perspective on this issue, rather than a simplistic, as far as I'm concerned, one-cent answer to million-dollar questions, which is not what you want, it's not what I want. We want to go into these issues. Now, it is true, of course, that God does work with his chosen people. And he talks about those whom he foreknew from the womb. Some years ago, I was having this discussion, and I dogmatically quoted Jeremiah chapter 1, and I said, in my more redneck days, but God knew Jeremiah in the womb. But it doesn't say that. God says to Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. So, yes, there is a foreknowledge of God, there's even a predestination of God, however you want to understand that, of those who are, as Paul says in Romans, the called according to his purpose. But to quote those references to God's knowledge of Jeremiah, Paul, etc., from the womb or from before the womb, I don't think necessarily means that therefore a certain set of cells must therefore become a great, wonderful believer, etc., and that you are stopping that happening by having an abortion. I just don't think that those verses about God's knowledge of his chosen ones in the womb is so. Now, I, of course, am fully aware of the argument that if you have an abortion, you are stopping potential life. That is true. And here in this hall, just an hour or so ago, when we were having this discussion, somebody got up and said, I don't know who my parents were. I grew up in an orphanage. But I have now been baptized. And I have the hope of God's kingdom in front of me. And so, thank God that his mother did not have an abortion. But in all discussion of ethics, which is what we're discussing, it seems to me that very easily, one can end up setting up a position which, if you take it logically further, goes wrong. You end up in sort of like case law, in law, that, you let that guy off because he did so-and-so, but he was under the influence. Well, then why don't you let the other guy off? Because he was also under the influence and he did something worse. You know, this is the whole problem with any ethical discussion, that before you know where you are taking decisions or adopting positions, which, if you're going to take them to their conclusion, will lead you into some very, very difficult situations. Now, I think this is a classic example. If we say that abortion is limiting potential life, like say to a woman or imply to a woman, if you did that, then that means that you limiting that potential life, that life could have grown and it could have had a wonderful life and become a believer, etc. Okay, if you're saying it's wrong because you're limiting potential life, well, I would assume that therefore you should not use contraception. And that is why, in the Catholic Church, they have a strong view against abortion, and strangely enough, also against contraception, because the two things logically fit together, do they not? If you're saying you can't limit potential life, or destroy potential life, well, okay, so then in that case, you shouldn't use contraception. And it goes a stage beyond that. It goes a stage beyond contraception. It goes a stage to saying, and not only so, but it must be accepted then as a dogma by every human being that we should procreate as much as possible. Because if you don't, if you choose to have 2 kids rather than 10 kids, think about all those 8 little kiddies who could have had life. But you didn't because you wanted to keep a better standard of living because you said, well, we didn't have money to have more than 2 kids. Therefore, you know, we only had 2. Yeah, what are you going to say? You potentially destroyed the lives of 8 kids? No. Well, I don't think so. What I'm saying is that in whatever position you ultimately want to come to on this issue, you've got to test it, really, by where does it lead logically? And if your argument is about potential life, well, just think where the argument of potential life leads to. But let me just... It's a bit like having a commercial break on TV. Let me give you the little commercial break, which says that I, at this moment, as I stand here, have a wife who's pregnant 4 months, and I feel that if I were to say, honey, let's just terminate the pregnancy, for me, that would be the taking of life. Right? That would be wrong. So don't get me wrong. I am not saying, oh, you got a problem, want to abort, go ahead. Not at all. And I hope it's clear that I'm not saying that. I'm trying to discuss around the whole issue, biblically and ethically. I mentioned earlier about how I do not get the impression that for God, human life is so sacrosanct. When you think a little bit about conception as a process, you also would get that impression because roughly 1 in 3, that's a lot, 1 in 3 pregnancies aborts naturally. There's a lot of women who get pregnant and don't actually realize they have been pregnant. That is a fact. A lot of conception occurs but does not come to term naturally. Now, why, if God is so against this, why is that built by him into the structure of our anatomy, of the whole nature of reproduction? You could say, yeah, that's part of living in a fallen world. Well, yes, it is part of living in a fallen world, I suppose. I don't suppose Eve would have miscarried and so forth. But all the same, not only to me, throws the question on stage further back. So then, why then, if for God every tiny fetus is so absolutely sacrosanct and important, why then has he built that in to human reproductive process? The issue of unwanted pregnancies, of, oh hang, I'm pregnant. This is not something just for us here in Europe in the 21st century. This has been always there. And I lived for a couple of years in Africa, and I came across there all kinds of strange beliefs and strange practices. And of course, there was also the whole issue there of unwanted pregnancies. I had all sorts of strange ideas of what should be done in order to end a pregnancy. It could be drinking something, it could be touching a certain tree, it could be very strange rituals, some of them harmful, some of them not, in order to make a pregnancy go away. Now, those kind of rituals and those sort of ideas are there in all primitive societies. And for sure, they were there at the time that God was given the law of Moses. For sure, they were there all the way through the Old Testament. But there is never a word from God that engages with those traditions and with those practices. There's plenty of words from God about don't get involved with pagan rituals, etc. Don't take your children, that is children who have been born and are growing up, and sacrifice them to the Baals and all this kind of thing, yes. But there is not a word about abortion procedures as primitive societies would have understood them. And my question is, why not? Because God is unafraid to tackle and engage with the ideas of the surrounding nations. But on that one, he doesn't say anything. And you know, for sure, it was there, because it's there in primitive societies today, all over the world, in every single society. So, coming to a conclusion here, the real moral issue, I think, is that God's intention is that the family unit is the basis for having children. Sex outside marriage, having kids outside marriage, this is taught against very clearly in the Bible. They are the issues. They, to me, are the key moral issues. And it's because of a lack of attention to those moral issues that the whole issues of unwanted pregnancies, abortions, and so forth arise. Now, I repeat for the final time, another little commercial break as it were, that we're expecting our third child, and for me to even think of aborting that child would for me be murder. But I have put before you what I see as the possible biblical case. And I can only say that as you discuss around the relatively few verses that appear to be relevant to the issue, I do not see a clear picture. In all intellectual honesty, expositional honesty. I don't see a clear, if you like, a doctrine. I don't see a clear picture emerging whereby you can lead every single woman who's had an abortion, and in the country in which I live, that is well over 50%, that is a large number of people in society have had abortions. I don't think you can do that from the Bible. And also, in our discussion in this hall, as I say, an hour and a half ago, the point was raised that it's very easy to demonize women. You had an abortion, you're a murderer. Why do most women have abortions? It's because of a whole nexus of pressures upon them, a lot of which pressure comes from men. Boyfriend, father, I'm not having you in my house if you're pregnant, girl, society, boss at work, so on and so forth. The father of the child. You're not going to get promotion if you're a single mother, so on and so forth. So the whole issue is far more than the guilt being put on a single woman. The issue in that sense affects all of us. Now, in saying that the issue is not so black and white, the problem is all of us have a tendency to try to reduce every inconvenient moral issue to so many shades of grey that we just say, ah, yeah, well, who knows, just have to do what you feels right and where your heart leads you and so on and so forth. I don't think that that's sensible, and God has given us his word. Now, as we've seen, he doesn't, it seems to me, make a big issue of it, but I think that he does give us enough to go on in order, I think, to just realize that there is some point on this sliding scale between one bunch of cells developing into another bunch of cells, or those cells developing to a point where you have a born person that is existing independently outside of the womb. So I'm appealing, what I am definitely appealing for, is tolerance and understanding, and not putting guilt upon people, which actually you may not have actually worked out very well from the Bible itself. To simply say that everyone who's had an abortion is a murderer, well, I suppose on that basis then, everybody who has impenitently had an abortion, I suppose, is a non-Christian, according to that view, and anyone who's a gynecologist, certainly in Eastern Europe, who has to perform abortion procedures, I suppose you would have to say they can't be Christians. Again, just think through where you're going with whatever conclusions you come to. I'd like to conclude with a prayer, because as you can see, I hope, I have been somewhat nervous in presenting these thoughts. People ask me, and they want answers, and so I maybe haven't given answers in black and white, but I've discussed the issue. Let's just pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance again for each of us in understanding and in coming to our own understanding of these difficult issues. And we do pray, Father, for all those of your children who are pregnant in difficult situations. We pray for those who have had children who they now have to raise on their own in difficult situations. We pray for those who feel under so much pressure, for those surely who right at this moment are going through agonies over these issues. We pray, Heavenly Father, for them, and we pray for ourselves to be as supportive as we can to them and as non-condemnatory as we can, whilst at the same time upholding our understanding of your word. Heavenly Father, we pray for the day when your Son will be here, and at last this fallen situation will be no more, and at last we shall be neither male nor female, but we shall rejoice forever in your Son and the things of your eternal family. Father, may that day soon come, and strengthen us, Father, as we try to find our way through the minefield, really, of this world and of this life to that wonderful day. For Jesus' sake, amen.